We will read the Word of God. Jonah chapter 1, people of God, hear the word of your Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, for they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come to us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will be quiet. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to Yahweh, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to Yahweh and made vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The word of the Lord. So as we look at Jonah chapter 1, come back to the text here of Jonah 1, I want you to stop and think. Have you ever really thought about the religious life, the spiritual life of a non-Christian? Have you spent much time thinking about what it is not to be a Christian, yet still to engage in the spiritual life or in religious observances and so on? Right here in Jonah, this very first chapter, we get a little view, at least into these mariners' religious life, into their spiritual life outside of, obviously, Christianity, outside of the truth that Yahweh had revealed to Israel. These are pagans, so they have their own religious rites and so on. But we get a little bit of a view into that religious life, especially as it comes into contact, into direct contact with a prophet of Yahweh, who's fleeing Yahweh, who's fleeing the face of his God, who's not being faithful, and yet he runs into these pagans and all of their religiosity, and the two worlds clash on the boat in a storm. I want to consider first the natural man's rebuke. And by natural man, I mean, well, talk from 1 Corinthians 2, the man in nature, apart from the redemptive grace of God. The natural man's rebuke, the natural man's religions, and finally, the natural man's ruin. So first, the natural man's rebuke. Because we think of these mariners, these guys that are used to being out on the sea and going across the face of the ocean, we're looking at pagans. We're looking at people who don't believe the true God, or if they do believe in the true God, he's just one of the many gods that are out there to be worshipped and placated, as we'll see. Keep a finger in Jonah chapter 1 and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here Paul tells us that there are limitations There are limitations that the natural man has. In other words, a fallen man in sin, a fallen person, I'm using that word man in the general sense of person, a fallen person in sin has limitations that he or she cannot break out of, doesn't have the ability to break out of those limitations until God breaks him out of those limitations. And Paul discusses that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, kind of at length. We'll just read a passage from verse 14 on, talking about the natural man. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, so the natural man, it says, he does not accept the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him. So you guys are crazy. What are you talking about? This guy who died on a cross, saved you from sins, and you know, and let's hear the next fairy tale, okay? I mean, it's just craziness to them. And not only do they not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the gospel and the truth of God, but they cannot. It's not just that they will not, though that's certainly the case, they will not. But they will not because they cannot. And can implies ability, right? That they don't have the ability to see things spiritually because they're spiritually blind. It takes God giving spiritual sight for people to see things correctly. What that doesn't mean, however, is that people have no spiritual sight at all. In order to understand the things of the Spirit of God and the gospel, God must open that up in them. Natural man does not have the ability to do that. But it doesn't mean that the natural man is not religious or is not spiritual, or even that the natural man doesn't see things spiritually as they are just on ground level, on just the basic level. They can look out and see wickedness, they can look out and see righteousness, even though they're going to be misconstrued in that natural mind. In other words, the natural man has some insight, has some spiritual things going on, and here they are coming right into contact with Jonah, and we can see that as they get on the boat and as God hurls this storm at Jonah and then those on the boat, that they're doing what? They're crying out to their gods, right? They're whatever they're from and however they were raised, whatever their background and so on, they're crying out to their gods because they're beyond themselves, right? They seem quite earnest, don't they? I mean, this is the kind of situation of like a foxhole gravity, right? Where you're in battle and suddenly like the reality of death is right there. Everything becomes serious. Everything becomes clear at that point. Oh, I got to deal with God. And we have, you know, foxhole conversion kind of things. Okay, God, if you get me through this, I'll give my life to you and this, that sort of thing. And some of those truly happen. Other of those are just sinners negotiating with God. And as soon as the pressure's passed, why? It's back to the same thing it was before, right? So God uses those times, those very serious, focused times. We call them foxholes. And here's a foxhole in a boat for all these men, right? They're in the middle of this great storm that has them terrified to the point where they're throwing their livelihood over the boat just to try to stay alive. Meanwhile, Jonah is sleeping. It's easy to be serious in moments of deadly seriousness. It's easy to be serious in moments of deadly seriousness. The question is, not are you serious when it's deadly serious because you can't help but being serious when it's time for grave seriousness. The question is more of your whole life. Are serious things serious to you? And particularly, the serious thing of God Himself. That is the final question. Who is God and how do we relate to Him? That is the grave question of our existence. And indeed, it's easy for us to be serious when the moment's serious, but then revert afterwards back to our foolishness and our other distractions. And isn't that really the deal? We oftentimes find ourselves distracted away from the serious thoughts of life and death and eternal life because we're distracted with earthly things. That distraction can be moralism, just how good we are and how good we present ourselves to be, especially as relative to those guys over there who aren't good. We're better than them. We can get lost in this kind of moralism instead of looking to God and His salvation. We can get lost in pleasures. Right? Nothing wrong with being moral. In fact, God calls us to be faithfully moral, right? To imitate Him, to live as He calls us to live. But even that morality can be an idol. Living for pleasures, things that make us feel good, that can be an idol and a distraction. Our work. Right? The labor we do day to day, whether in the home or in the marketplace, That can be a distraction. That can be something that takes us away from the grave realities, the serious realities of what life is and who God is. But at the same time, works, good works, pleasure, and work is all something God's given us to do. So you can see men take what is good in its right place and make it an idol, make it a distraction, and distract themselves from the true realities of God, sin, and salvation. So let us, not just in the foxholes, not just in those times, and there have been plenty of times in your lives where you've had to reach out to God. You've had to grab on to God because there's nowhere else to grab because your whole world is falling apart. Let us remember that we're grabbing on to God the same way even when our world's not falling apart. Right? That's all perception to us. God is God. He's our Heavenly Father. He decrees what comes into our lives. So we're always dependent upon God. Top to bottom. Soup to nuts. Let us not therefore just look for God in the foxholes. Let us daily, hourly, give ourselves over to God. Take my life and let it be always, only, all for thee. We are God's. And these mariners are God's too, but they only see it maybe in this foxhole. They see it in the pressure. They see it in this grave situation. Now, they rebuke, or at least the captain of the boat, rebukes Jonah for sleeping. Wake up, sleeper. What are you doing down here? Call out upon your God, because we're all engaged in our spiritual exercises here trying to make the situation better, and you're sleeping in the hole of the boat. So that's a rebuke that Jonah should have taken. That's a rebuke from the mouth of a pagan that the very prophet of Yahweh rightly should have taken. He's being rebuked by the godless because he himself is acting like the godless. He himself is acting like a pagan, not crying out. In fact, the pagans in that respect are acting better than he is. They're discharging their religious duties of crying out to their gods when stuff gets hard. Meanwhile, Jonah's just sleeping. How do we deal with rebukes from the ungodly? How do you personally deal with rebukes from the ungodly? How does the Church of Jesus Christ deal with rebukes from the world? There's always a hard-hearted aspect of the rebuke of the world. They love to catch the church in hypocrisy and make much of it and make as much scandal out as they can and point as many fingers. Okay, that goes on. Do you think Christians don't do that to the world? Do you have a tinge of joy in your heart when there's a hypocrisy and you can find it in Hillary Clinton and tell her about it? Something like that? That's the same sort of self-righteousness. Do you hear me? It's the same wickedness that the world has toward the church, seeing our hypocrisy and glorying in our sin because they hate us. Do we hate them? If so, we have the same hypocrisy they do. We got the same sin problems they do, except it's worse for us. Why? Because we've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why. We're God's. We're called to follow God and live lives that serve Him by His commandments. Not to joyfully point out the hypocrisy of other people. And on the same token, maybe like Jonah, to be able to receive a rebuke from someone who, by all rights, shouldn't be giving any rebukes. But what they're saying is true. They've seen it. They've seen my hypocrisy. They've seen my sin. And they've seen it clearly, even though I've been able to hide it from so many others. I can't hide it from the eyes of this wicked pagan. And he's rebuked me. He's seen it clearly. What's a Christian to do? What are you to do when your mother-in-law who rejects Jesus Christ or your uncle or whoever it is spots something in your life that is sin? Our first inclination is self-righteous cover-up. Oh, no, no, you misunderstood that. We just put our suits on and act all Christian-like instead of saying, it's true. It's true. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Now, let's repent of that sin. You see, when we're caught in hypocrisy, when we're caught in our sin, that's the very moment we can proclaim the gospel and repent of our sin rather than acting as if it isn't and not repenting of it and turning that fair rebuke away with hardness because we are self-righteous Christians. You see, Jonah's a great example here for us of a guy who says, yeah, you got me, I'm fleeing from God. And they'll say, oh, no, what have you done? Right? But he owned it. He confessed it. And I say, Christians, too often, we love to be self-righteous. We love to show ourselves more righteous than the liberals out there, more righteous than the progressives out there, more righteous than whatever. But the reality is that's not the point. Our righteousness is not our own. It's not how good I am. It's not how good you are. It's how good and faithful and righteous Jesus Christ is, who saves sinners. So take this as a rebuke or simply just a call. A call for us as Christians, a call for us as a church, a call to the church altogether to be teachable, to be humble. We have every reason to be humble because Jesus Christ is our life and righteousness. We ourselves are not. So Jonah gives us something of a good example here of how to be called on the carpet and own our own sin rather than covering up in self-righteousness. So that is the natural man's rebuke. Even the natural man who cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God, who is unable to do so, can still spot sin right on, and did so in Jonah's life. And they do so in our lives as well. May we be wise in how we receive the natural man's rebuke. The natural man's religions, however, are kind of behind all this, though, right? We see them praying, and you know they're doing their religious duties on this boat. Like I said, well, meanwhile Jonah is not. Religion is seen, I think, in our time, it's kind of how we are in the modern West and in America, as this like thing we throw on to the rest of the stuff we do. Oh, you're a religious kind. Okay, well you vote this way, you're this kind politically, and you went to school here, and this. Oh, and you're religious. It's just like it's one more topic to add to the Sunday that is your life, which of course is a false conception of what religion really is, which is to say religion is the very center of who you are. You're a sinner saved by grace, reconciled to the God who created heaven and earth. Nothing can be more central than that. Nothing can be more determinative than that in our lives. It's not something merely added on. I think the ancient world understood that idea far better than we do. That part of your life is simply religious. Part of your life is spiritually bound. You are religious and helplessly so. I think of that even with the ancient writers, Virgil or Homer. How much did the Romans take care for their religious scruples? All the time, right? They're constantly presenting offerings to the god and to their gods and so on. The religion is part of what you do every day. It's part of who you are. Where we oftentimes think of it as something that is added. And so it is here with these mariners, that when they get into the foxhole, when they get into the trouble, when they get into that spot, the tight spot, they cry out. They cry out to their gods and call every man on the ship to cry out to his god. Also notice, this is of interest, the mariners fear when they realize what Jonah's doing. Right? Imagine talking to a modernist, like a modern American, say, I'm fleeing from God. He's like, who cares? There is no God and you're not fleeing from him. Nothing to worry about there, right? This kind of modern, goofy atheism. Well, that's not what you're dealing with in the ancient world ever, because they're very aware they live in a supernatural world. The world's not just filled with mathematical functions, right? It's filled with spirits and devils and demons and gods and humans. But we don't think that way anymore. But they did then. And so they recognize this guy's fleeing from his God. They'll say, oh, that's just his God. Forget it. It doesn't make any difference. It's, oh, no, now we're in trouble. Right? Now we got problems because he's fleeing from his God. So in a very real way, they're believing in Yahweh. He's just one of many gods. And one thing, and I'll mention this a little more later, one thing Christians get in hot water about right away is that they deny the validity of the other gods. And so are therefore charged with atheism. You deny the gods. You say, that's right, because there are no real gods at all. There's but one God who created heaven and earth, all the things in them. And the Romans heard that and they say, they're atheists. They deny the gods. And what happens when you deny the gods? Oh, they get mad at you, right? They start throwing storms and stuff, right? So you can understand from this ancient mindset, and I keep kind of reading Roman things into here, which aren't appropriate, but I think the antiquity of this, the notions of spiritual connectedness, and everyone's got their own gods, every nation has its own god and people, you don't want to make the gods mad, because they'll do stuff to you. You want to make them happy, then they'll give you good stuff. So they do stuff just like we do, and that's what's going on here on the boat. So what do? They cast lots. And they cast lots to figure out, okay, who's this trouble's come upon us for something. There's this kind of like pagan mindset. They're reading providence. They're reading the occurrences in history, what's going on in their lives, and saying this crazy storm didn't come out of nowhere. They can see that it's on account of something. And they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And so we have, what do we have going on here? What's going on this boat? We have a prophet of Yahweh who's surrounded by pagans and their pagan religious thoughts, and here their pagan divinization. They're trying to divine, right? They're trying to figure out through these rituals or processes what's going on in the world. Who did what and what the problem is and so on. They're trying to peer into the providence of God through their rituals and through their divinization. Now, what does the Bible say about this sort of thing? Does the Bible say there aren't other gods? Not a bit. I mean, the other gods aren't absolute God. There's only one absolute God who made all things. But he made all sorts of spiritual beings out there, of which we know very little. But they're out there. There's a whole spiritual world that we don't see very much, but it's out there. And Paul says, hey, when pagans are worshiping idols, you know, they have whittled an idol and set it there, what they're really doing is worshiping what? Demons. Demonic powers behind those idols, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Right? So there's demonic powers and spiritual powers behind these gods. We tend to think of them as simply nothing. Like a van, it's like nothing. But that's not the point. There's very much something going on there, even if that God isn't a true God in the absolute sense. That God is certainly an idol. So one of the things we have going on here is God doesn't say other gods don't exist and other ways of ascertaining knowledge about the universe doesn't exist. God says don't do it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "But the secret things are for God, and the things that he's revealed are for us and for our children, that we should learn to obey God." Right? He's given us revelation of spiritual matters, but there are other things that he hasn't revealed to us. Now, do you think men are okay with that, generally speaking? Or do they want to peer into the spots where God has said, this is mine? Of course they want to peer into the spots. Just like anybody else, they don't go there, and your kid says, that's the first thing I'm doing, going there. Right? It's the same sort of thing in the Bible, where in Deuteronomy 18 says, God says, hey, you're going into this land, and they seek me by all sorts of divination and other things. I don't want you seeking me that way. Right? So there's lots of ways that people have discerned and tried to peer into spiritual realities. And they're not all wrong. They're not all incorrect. And they're not all just fables and don't happen like we like to think, that there's nothing to them. No, God says there is something to them, and don't do them. Trust rather what? The word of the Lord. That God has spoken and revealed to us what we need to know. And it's not our job to peer into other ways of trying to figure out or divine what's going on around us. You might think, well, okay, Tim, that happened in Jonah's time. They were casting lots. And anyway, doesn't the scripture say the lot is cast and every decision is from the Lord? Proverbs 16. It does. However, these other ways of trying to peer into reality and ascertain, understand what God's doing and what's going on, God says not to do them. And we do. I think the church is, honestly, historically, is full of this sort of thing. Right? When here's why. As soon as you pull away from the Word of God as your information, as your source of revelation that informs you as to who you are, what you are, where you're going, you're going to start picking in other places. You're going to start peering in other places. To the point where plenty of Christians, remember R.C. Sproul told a story about this. He went to a Pentecostal charismatic type prayer meeting back in the 70s that just kind of turned into like a seance where they're calling up spirits and trying to talk to the dead. It's like, this isn't a Christian church. But as soon as you remove the Bible, you're looking for sources elsewhere. And there's no lack of sources elsewhere. I just looked at a list of like forms of divinization, forms of trying to divine what's going on around us. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. There's no shortage of people looking into spiritual matters. What we're called to, though, is what Jonah was called to, the Word of Yahweh. God speaks. That's what he's given us. And it's for us and for our children that we should know him and obey him, not to go peering into other ways and trying to seek God in other ways. That is a sinful way to approach true knowledge. And such practices do creep into the church. So be aware. They creep into our personal lives as well. And indeed, they lead to ruin. Right? They don't lead to true knowledge and salvation. They might lead to true knowledge at certain points, but never to salvation. Salvation is revealed how? Through the prophets, through the scripture, and finally through Jesus Christ himself. God speaking in Jesus Christ himself. But even so, pagans with their religiosity and insight could still fear Yahweh, right? And even as we see at the end of the chapter, offer offerings and bows to Yahweh because he's done some amazing stuff. First of all, he threw that crazy storm at him. And then secondly, as soon as they hurled Jonah in, the whole thing stopped. Which has got to be disconcerting as all get out. Right? That there's this huge storm and suddenly, yeah, that was it. Jonah was it. And they fear God exceedingly. Again, looking back to Jesus on the boat when the disciples have the same experience. That storm is scary, but the guy that calmed the storm is far scarier than the storm was. So from the mariner's point of view, they're dealing with a God. But they're just dealing with one of many gods. Not the true God, who is the God who has created all things. Just one of the gods. And they don't want him mad at them. If one God's angry at you, you got a problem. That's what they're thinking, right? And maybe other gods can protect us, or we can do things to make them happy. But what's the reality? What are they really looking at? Not one God who's angry at them, among many gods, but the God, the one who created, as Jonah said, the sea and the dry land, everything we have here, God made it. That's the God they have to do with. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those mariners were in a fearful place. Not because of the storm, and not because the storm cleared up because they tossed Jonah in, but because they're in the hands of the living God. And they have a sense of that. Right? Imagine on that boat, they have a real sense of, this isn't like our gods. This is a God who just invaded our lives and smacked us upside the head and is calling them to repentance. Isn't that Jonah's entire mission? To go to Nineveh, that great city, for their wickedness is up before him. He wants Jonah to call out against that city, which is to say, call them to repentance. And even in Jonah's ministry here, this kind of half-hearted, half-faithful ministry he's got going on the boat, men call out to the name of the Lord. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is what we have to say. That's what we have to say as Christians. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God apart from Jesus Christ, who is our shield, who received the wrath and displeasure of God on our behalf, that we should stand in him as redeemed, as brought into the family of God, as beneficiaries. But do know, in what it says here, that there's a much more vigorous punishment for those who have tasted of this thing, who know of the mercy of God, and still turn away. The book of Hebrews is the book full of warnings on this very score. And so let me warn you this morning, if you can hear my voice, is it possible for you to turn away from God? Yes. Who keeps you? God. God in Christ keeps us. But he keeps us as he works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So people of God, be diligent to will. Be diligent to do, and be thankful as you do and as you will, because it is God who works in you to do it. So we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, yet we don't do so passively. We don't do so passively. We do so actively, seeking God while he may be found, crying out to God while his ears are open in Christ Jesus to us. It's not a passive reality. God begins the whole process of salvation passively. We don't do it. He begins it. But once he begins us, being it begins it, he calls us into it, both to will and to do. And so it is with Jonah, who willed and did the opposite of what God said. And so it is with us when we sin as well. We will and do the opposite of what God says to do. Yet he calls us to faithfulness, and he warns us that vengeance is his. he will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. So let that be in your mind. Let that warning be in your mind to call you back to that seriousness of serious things. There's time to be frivolous. There's time to have fun. There's time to play. But our lives are serious. They're related to God, who is altogether serious. And they're in light of our own sinfulness and our own wickedness that justly deserves the wrath of God. But Jesus has saved sinners. And isn't that glorious? He's taken those who are unfaithful, like me. He's taken those who are full of sin, like me, and said, "You are my son, I forgive you for the sake of Christ Jesus." Now, follow Christ. Live for Christ. Feed upon Him, be nourished by Him, and go live for Christ as we go about our days. Unlike Jonah, although partially like Jonah, being faithful when we're caught in sin, to confess that we are sinners, but that He is just and He forgives sins in Christ Jesus. Yet pursuing a life of righteousness, not a life of sin. Putting away the old man, being renewed in the spirits of our minds, just like right now, as we come to the Word of God, and putting on the new man. This indeed is our fellowship with Christ, His sufferings, His death. He is ours, and we are His. That's what we're here to confess. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unless you have the Son of God to protect you, to say, "He is mine. I paid for those sins. And He's been raised up in the newness of life with me, and we have salvation in the Son of God." Amen. Our God and our Father, we're thankful for Jonah. We're thankful for the story of Jonah as conveyed to us in your book. And we ask that we would learn from him, from his engagement with these unbelievers, to his repentance before them, and even as we look at their willingness to cry out to you, Father, would you make us willing to cry out to you in our sins, Father, in our pain, in our struggles, that we would cry out to you and look to Jesus Christ, who suffered for us and died for us and rose from the dead. In Jesus' name, would you please minister to us? Would you please bless us and make us more like him, more faithful to him, suffering here, sharing in his suffering, that we may also share in his glory. Father, we ask this, we beg it, in Jesus' name, and amen.